All right, this is the Okanagan Central Year on Studies 2017. Our speaker is Brother Ryan King from the Richmond, Petersburg, Virginia Ecclesia. His overall topic is the power of the Son of God. This is his first class based on Mark chapter 8, verse 14 to 26, and the title is Not Exclusively Philanthropic.
Thanks, Brother Dan. Good morning, brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's indeed a spiritual privilege for Sister April and I to be here with you at the end of this year to open wide the Scriptures of Truth. We bring with us the love and the fraternal greetings of your brothers and sisters that meet at the Petersburg Ecclesia in Richmond, Virginia, and particularly from Brother Ron and Sister Debbie McPhee, who asked specifically for me to convey their love to you. Well, it's been a long, arduous year. And it's very appropriate that we do come together at the end of this year to have our faith strengthened, to see all of life's issues in their proper perspective. And what better way to do that than by considering the life of He who is altogether lovely, the chiefest among 10,000, our Lord Jesus Christ. There are many aspects of His life that we could consider profitably. In this series, we choose to focus upon the miracles of the Lord, and more importantly, the meaning behind the power that was displayed by the Lord Jesus Christ. I think one of the first things that attracts our attention to the power and to the greatness of the Lord is the uniqueness of His miracles. I'd like you to start by joining me in John chapter 3, where we have some very powerful words by the Apostle John concerning the uniqueness of Christ. John 3 deals with, as we know, the discourse between Jesus and Nicodemus, where Jesus almost confused Nicodemus by saying that I have told you earthly things, Nicodemus. How will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No man has ascended up into heaven, he says, except the Son of Man which is in heaven. Almost confusing language. We find later on in the chapter that John the Baptist actually interprets the terminology for us. John 3 and verse 31. He that cometh from above is above all. He that is above the earth, he that is of the earth is earthly and speaketh of the earth. He that cometh from heaven is above all. And verse 34, for he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God. For God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. The Father loveth the Son and hath given all things into his hand. And in those few verses, brothers and sisters, we run across some powerful points that John is making. John says twice in verse 31 that the Lord is above all. He says that when God gave the Lord Jesus Christ the Spirit power, he gave it to him without measure. And lastly, we're told in verse 35, he has given all things into his hand. And when we begin to weigh those words, brothers and sisters, we realize that here was a man, the Son of God, who was committed with absolute power and authority. Above all things into his hand. He could do anything he wanted. He was given the Spirit, brothers and sisters, without measure. The prophets of the Old Testament were carefully measured out in the amount of Spirit they had, but not so the Lord. I want you to think carefully as we open our studies about just what it was the Lord Jesus Christ possessed. To have at his disposal omnipotent and universal power. He was above all. All things were committed into his hand. Because John says, the Father loveth the Son. And the Father had given the Son, before he was even resurrected, absolute power and authority. But as we will see, brothers and sisters, in our studies, although he was committed with absolute power, he could do any miracle he wanted, we'll see him that he carefully uses that power to outwork the purpose of his Father. He uses it very wisely and discreetly and always for the purpose, not of himself, but to outwork the grand and glorious purpose of his Heavenly Father. But more than the Son, brothers and sisters, think about the Father. Yahweh was prepared to commit into the hand of his Son absolute power and authority while he was still a mortal man. You know, there's a saying that's frequently said amongst humans that power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. But think of the trust, brothers and sisters, of a Father in heaven committing absolute power and authority into the hand of his Son. Because verse 35 says, the Father loveth the Son. See, there was a bond of unity that existed between them. And he had no problem at all conveying into the hand of his Son this great power. So when we look at the Lord's miracles, brothers and sisters, we're not dealing with just any ordinary miracles. We see, first of all, that there is a powerful contrast with the miracles that take place in the Old Testament. I'd like you to come over to John chapter 11. Here's a contrast. You see, very often we find that the miracles of the Old Testament, nearly all of them, are almost always associated with fervent prayers. We can recall the example of Moses, of Elijah, and of Elisha. Faithful men, righteous men, yes, but men who had to beseech Yahweh that he might work, that they might work on his behalf. This is what the Lord said in John chapter 11 when he raised Lazarus from the dead. Verse 41. Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me. And I know that thou hearest me always. But because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. Now the Lord said, when he raised Lazarus from the dead, something that was almost inconceivable to the Jews, Father, I thank thee. But he makes the point that the reason why he said that was not because he needed to give God thanks, but because he wanted the people that were standing by to learn the source of the great power that he had. And when we look at those words, brothers and sisters, in verse 42, we see that here was a man who was constantly in dialogue with his Father. There was no need for the great fervent prayers of Moses and Elijah in this man. He was constantly being heard by God. There wasn't the necessity, as there was in the case of someone like Elisha, who's pacing up and down with the widow of Shunem, trying to get God to work for him. He says, I know you hear me always. Another contrast that comes out is very often, brothers and sisters, the miracles that were done in the Old Testament were done through a medium, whereas the Lord's miracles were done by his words or by his touch only. Moses used his rod. Moses used a tree at Marah. Elijah used his mantle. Elisha used a stick. But when the Lord made a miracle, it was simply by his touch or by his words only. And the prophets of the Old Testament constantly saw God as the source of their power. Come back to 2 Kings chapter 1. I'd like you to note the difference between this miracle that's worked by Elijah and the miracles that were performed by Christ. 2 Kings 1. This was the occasion when Ahaziah had fallen through a lattice from his upper chamber in his palace in Samaria. Rather than going to the God of Israel to get help, he sent to Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, as to whether he would recover of his disease. Elijah the Tishbite meets his messengers along the way and says, go back to your king and tell him he's not coming off that bed. And then he was sent, and he was met by a captain of 50 that Ahaziah had sent out. I want you to notice Elijah's words in 2 Kings 1 and verse 10. And Elijah answered and said to the captain of the 50, If I be a man of God, then let fire come down from heaven and consume thee and thy 50. And there came down fire from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Notice the if that's there. See, Elijah knew he was totally dependent upon God if he was to perform that particular miracle. If I be a man of God. When we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters, all that will be required is, I say unto thee, arise. You see, there was no need for this fervent appeal that was seen in the case of men like Elijah, because here was a man who was greater, who was always being heard by his Father. You know, in the Old Testament, we read of many miracles, but have you ever noticed that Christ's miracles are always greater? Take, for example, the occasion when Elisha fed people. He fed 100 people with 20 loaves. The Lord fed 5,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And frequently, of course, as we see here in 2 Kings 1, the miracles of the Old Testament were frequently associated with judgment. But there is only one recorded miracle of judgment in all the gospel records. That was when he blasted the fig tree, for a very good reason. Not only do we find, brothers and sisters, that the miracles of Christ contrast so greatly with the Old Testament, But we'll find that they fall into two very, very neat categories. There are something like 35 miracles recorded in the Gospels in total. And of those 35, 9 are what we call nature miracles, and the remaining 26 are miracles of healing. The miracles of nature were miracles of providence, power, force. When the Lord walked upon the water, or when the draught of fishes was taken. Only 9 of those are recorded. But nearly 3 times that number are miracles that are recorded of healing, of bodily healing. You know, when we think about the work that the Lord Jesus Christ did in healing the multitudes, Brother Roberts made this particular point in Nazareth he visited. He said, the objects of the works of the cure wrought by Christ were not exclusively philanthropic. That is, they were not solely designed for the benefit of man. Now, that might come as a surprise. Certainly, the Lord was involved in his healings, as we will see. But as Brother Roberts points out, it was not exclusively philanthropic. It was not solely for the benefit of man. For example, Brother Roberts points out that the Lord could have easily walked through Israel and cured multitudes of people at a distance. We know, for example, that he cured the nobleman's son in Galilee when he was 20 miles away. If the Lord was solely concerned with mankind's welfare, he would have healed all disease and sickness in Israel. But that wasn't the purpose. As Brother Roberts points out, he worked those miracles that he might firstly outwork the purpose of his Father. And he only healed people when they came under his attention. So he worked for God first and man second. I think that when we consider that fact, brothers and sisters, it explains an awful lot about why the Lord interacted with the people the way that he did. Why he was almost austere to some, compassionate to others. Because the purpose was not simply the display of power. It was not simply philanthropic. But rather it was an overall parable that the Lord intended to do on behalf of his Father. You know, when we look at these healings that are going to be performed, we know that disease and sickness is really the effect of sin. Man sinned, disease came upon the earth. Sin and evil are related as cause and effect, in a very general sense, of course. Adam and Eve sinned, and disease and death thereby swept the earth. And so by removing the diseases, the Lord was, by that symbol, showing that he intended to finally and ultimately remove sin and death from the earth. Christ was the physician for man and for a sin-stricken Israel. And very often he was to make that point to the people, that the reason why he healed that person was not solely for their benefit, but rather it was an overall parable that he ultimately intended to remove disease and death from the earth. But although it was a beautiful symbol, the Lord was not divorced from his patients. You see, when he restored bodily health, when he cured insanity, when he healed lepers, he was identifying wholly with them, with their body, with their soul, and with their spirit. He was not simply there to outwork a parable merely, but he was involved in their plight. As Isaiah said, he bore their infirmities. And we'll read several occasions where power was drained from him. He felt virtue go out of him because he was really involved in that healing that he performed. It was not a parable merely. But as Isaiah said, he bore our infirmities. As we go through each and every one of these healings, brothers and sisters, I'm sure we'll be able to think about our lives. The Lord is able to work the cure in our lives. He is able to fix our difficulties. He's conquered much greater things, both in himself and in others. All that's required of us is that we allow him to do that. Each gospel writer has his own method of recounting the Lord's miracles in a certain way. We wish in this series to focus upon Mark's sequence of miracles, because Mark's sequence of miracles is absolutely fascinating when we consider them. We know from the end of John's Gospel that if we were to record everything that Jesus did, we'd run out of books. But Mark only records 19 miracles. So that tells us that the gospel writers carefully select which miracles they are to talk about into detail. It's not as though the Lord had some miracles that were more significant than others. Everything the Lord did was significant. But in selecting those 19 individual miracles, Mark has an obvious theme that he wants us to try and uncover. And that will be the purpose of our studies. There was a purpose behind each and every miracle that was done. Let's take a couple of examples, firstly from Mark chapter 8, just to show you, brothers and sisters, that when the Lord performed his miracles, the purpose was not philanthropic merely, but rather it was to expand and to reinforce the teachings that he was making to the people. In Mark chapter 8, we read of a very unusual miracle. Mark chapter 8 and verse 22. And he cometh to Bethsaida, and they bring a blind man unto him, and besought him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the town. And when he had spit on his eyes and put his hands upon him, he asked if he saw aught. And he looked up and said, I see men as trees walking. After that, he put his hands again upon his eyes and made him look up. And he was restored and saw every man clearly. Now here, brothers and sisters, was a miracle that was clearly done in two stages. We know from the gospel record of John that the Lord could have cured that man in one single step, easily. But he deliberately healed this man in two stages. The first reason would be to assist the faith of the blind man. As he was taken out of the town, as he was led away from the hustle and the bustle of Bethsaida, the Lord put spittle upon his eyes and asked him if he saw aught. And the man beginning to see would receive faith and encouragement that the Lord could ultimately finish the cure. Until finally he did. Until he saw every man clearly. But there is another very important reason, brothers and sisters, why the Lord did that miracle in two stages. Because it fits into the context of Mark chapter 8. In Mark chapter 8, the disciples and the Lord were in the boat. And in verse 14, they had forgotten to take bread. And the Lord says in verse 15 of Mark chapter 8, and he charged them, saying, take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the leaven of Herod. When the Lord warned of the leaven of the Pharisees, he chose two very unique words. You see, the word take heed means to stare clearly. And the word beware there means to see. So he's on a boat. He says, I want you to stare clearly, and I want you to see. Twice he repeats it. The leaven of the Pharisees. And explain the lesson of the bread, and they didn't understand. And he says in verse 18, having eyes, see you not? And then as the boat comes ashore to Bethsaida, a blind man comes to him. And he deliberately heals that man in two stages until he saw every man clearly. You see the purpose of that miracle, brothers and sisters. The man represented the disciples. Their thinking was blurred. It was out of focus. They needed further exposure to the hand of God, to the spittle that came from his mouth, the word. And so ultimately they would be able to see clearly. Where were they in? Well, verse 22 says, they were in Bethsaida, hometown of Peter, Andrew, Philip, James, John. The man represented the disciples. Here was blindness that they had. They didn't see the meaning of the bread. Their thinking was out of focus. It was blurred, and they needed further exposure to the hand of the Lord until they could see every man clearly. So there's a case of the Lord clearly doing a miracle, not for the purpose only of healing, but to reinforce the teachings that he was making, to reinforce the parabolic import of what he was trying to do with the people. It was not a display of power merely, or an act of philanthropy, but rather it was an overall act that reinforced the power of his teachings. You might just notice that the miracle that was recorded in Mark's gospel before this, in chapter 7, in verse 31, was the healing of the deaf man in Decapolis. That's followed by the blind man in Bethsaida, chapter 8, verse 22. And in between those two miracles, brothers and sisters, we read these words in chapter 7, or chapter 8, in verse 18. Having eyes, see you not. And having ears, hear you not. See, those two miracles were connected. Having eyes, see you not, the blind man in Bethsaida. Having ears, hear you not, the deaf man in Decapolis. You see how it fits in. The Lord's miracles were to coincide so beautifully and wonderfully with his teachings. Let's take another example from John chapter 5. We know that John has a number of signs that he very skillfully weaves through his gospel. This is the third sign of John's gospel in John chapter 5, where obviously the Lord was trying to make a point. The purpose was not healing or philanthropy merely, but rather he was trying to convey to the people their need for his words. In John chapter 5, we know that there was a man that was there at the pool of Bethesda who represented the nation. John chapter 5 and verse 5, a certain man was there which had an infirmity 38 years. So obviously, he represents the nation of Israel, that nation that had previously wandered hopelessly in the wilderness for 38 years. But did you notice, brothers and sisters, that there was a lot of people there? And there were a lot of sick people that were there that could have been healed. You'll see in verse 3, in these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind, of halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. If the Lord was solely interested, brothers and sisters, in just healing, then he would have healed everyone listed in verse 3. But he steps down to the pool, a rather huge pool, walks past all manner of sick people, touches a man who had been in that condition for 38 years, and then he leaves. You'll see in verse 13, and he that was healed wist not who it was, for Jesus had conveyed himself, as the margin has, from the multitude that was in that place. It was not that the Lord got out so much because it was crowded, but had he stayed there any longer, there would have been almost an irresistible urge for him to heal everyone, and his point would have been lost. He steps past all manner of sick folk, heals one man, and then he leaves. Now, what was he trying to say? Well, he asked this impotent man who had been here for 38 years in verse 6. To quote the original Greek, are you willing to be made whole? We all want to be healed. But are we willing to allow the truth to do it? That's the question. Now, normally, as we'll see in our studies in Mark chapter 1 later, it was the other way around. The sick folk would ask the Lord, are you willing to heal me? The Lord would then call upon them to exercise their faith. But here in John chapter 5 and verse 6, Jesus says to the man, are you willing to be made whole? Now that phrase there, are you willing, becomes the basis for the rest of John chapter 5. You see, verse 40 of John chapter 5 says this, and you will not come unto me that you might have life. Greek, you are not willing. So you see, he asks the impotent man, are you willing? He heals that one guy, and then he leaves. And he goes out amongst Israel, and he teaches the lesson of that miracle, and he says, you will not come unto me that you might have life. Verse 35, John the Baptist was a burning and a shining light, and you were willing for a season to rejoice in his light. An impressive exposition of the prophets. All men counted John a prophet. They were willing, but only for a season, to rejoice in his light. Verse 21, "For as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will." So God is willing. His Son is willing. The question is, would the nation be willing? And so that miracle, brothers and sisters, was done to reinforce that teaching. He's here at the Passover. That was the Feast of the Jews in verse 1. He had been up in Galilee in John chapter 4, getting a tremendous response to his teachings. But then at the end of John 4, he leaves Galilee. He comes down to Jerusalem, heals this one guy, and then he goes right back up into Galilee. What was he trying to do? Well, he obviously used that one man as a test case for all the nation to look at. He's saying, have a look at that man. There are 38 years. That's you. Now let's talk about that miracle. Are you willing? God is willing. His Son is willing. The question is, would they be willing? And later on, he said, how often I would have gathered you, as a hen gathers her chickens under her wing, but you would not. The Greek, but you were not willing. He said they hadn't learned the lesson of the third sign. They were not willing. So you see how that miracle, brothers and sisters, was so carefully done to reinforce the Lord's own teachings. If he was just trying to be nice, if he was just like the charlatans that we see out in the world, he would have just healed everybody. But that wasn't the point. He walked past all manner of sick folk, healed that one man, and then he leaves. And he says, I want you to think about that one man. That's you. Are you willing? Come over the page to John chapter 6, to the next sign. The Lord goes back into Galilee, having left Jerusalem. And the feeding of the 5,000 is performed. All the people saw in that was the Lord providing food and bread. But the Lord, of course, had a much greater reason for healing and for feeding that multitude. He would have carefully assembled the groups of people there into companies until there were roughly 5,000. But perhaps no one on that occasion would have seen the significance of the number 5,000. The Lord distributed bread and food to the people. And then the next day, the Lord teaches the lesson of that miracle. Verse 35. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. So the bread that he distributed the day before was a symbol. It was to be specifically interpreted as himself. I am the bread of life, and he that cometh to me shall never hunger. The other part of the meal was explained in verse 54. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood, hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. So the eating and the drinking was a symbol of the Lord dwelling in you, and you dwelling in him. Verse 56. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. So the Lord specifically arranged that incident to teach lessons. That the bread that he distributed the day before was specifically interpreted as himself. Of course, we know on that occasion that the fragments, the crumbs, were even taken up. And there was symbology behind that too. Come back to verse 39 of John 6. And this is the Father's will, which hath sent me, that of all that he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but that I should raise it up again at the last day. And that's why, of course, when the eating was over with, in verse 12, he told them to gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost. You see how careful the Lord is in his details? That even the very fragments, the crumbs that fell, were to be picked up, that nothing be lost. Let's take one final example in Luke chapter 13. I think we're beginning to see the point of how the Lord used the tremendous power and the great authority that was given to him from God. Not merely for the purpose of healing, but for the purpose of teaching and educating the people. In Luke chapter 13, we have another very unusual miracle. The gospel writers here specify something that is interesting. In Luke chapter 13 and verse 11, we read this. "And behold," take a good look, says Luke, "there was a woman which had a spirit of infirmity 18 years and was bowed together and could in no wise lift up herself." Now, whenever the Bible specifies details like that, it's inviting us to explore them. How many years had the blind man in Bethsaida been blind? We don't know. How many years had the deaf man in Decapolis been deaf? We don't know. But we're specifically told here in verse 11 that this woman had a spirit of infirmity 18 years. Now, is there any specific design in that? Let's back up to verse 4 of this same chapter. "They were present at that time, some who had told him about the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And the people, of course, were making the suggestion, what mighty sinners they must have been for Pilate to do that. But Jesus says, suppose ye, verse 2, that these Galileans were sinners above all Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no. But except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Or those 18 upon whom the tower in Siloam fell and slew them, think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no, but except you repent, you shall all likewise perish." Now, the only two occasions in the New Testament where we have the number 18 used are here, placed in juxtaposition in Luke chapter 13. You know, the woman who was bowed over with that infirmity for 18 years, it was a slow and it was a gradual decline. Until, in some cases, we know from medical people that those who have this infirmity, their head is actually, eventually, at waist level. So that slowly, gradually, over the course of 18 years, her head was heading into the ground. What about the 18 in verse 4? They were just minding their own business, and all of a sudden this tower falls on top of them, and instantly their heads are in the ground. What's the lesson? Except you repent, you will all likewise perish. For some of us, death comes quickly, instantly. We're driving a car, or disease overtakes us at a young age. And we're like those upon whom the tower in Siloam fell. But for others, we live out our 70. We go on and we go on and on. It's a slow, gradual decline into death. So whether we are taken suddenly, instantly, early in life, like those of the tower of Siloam, or whether life goes on and on and on and on, we live into late age, like the woman with the infirmity who gradually, over 18 years, her head slowly began to work its way towards the ground. Whatever case we might be, the lesson is the same. Except you repent, says the Lord, you will likewise perish. And how significant is it that after he had talked about the 18 upon whom the tower in Siloam fell, and said, unless you repent, you'll perish, there should be a woman there with an infirmity 18 years who was really in the opposite predicament. It was slow, it was gradual, but we're all going to the same place. And the lesson for all of us is not to point the finger at others, not to say, well, what mighty sinners those Galileans must have been, but unless we repent, we will all perish. So those are, brothers and sisters, just a few helpful cases to show how the Gospels use the Lord's miracles. We're going to see some of these in our studies, God willing, in the Gospel of Mark this weekend. The Lord always used his power very wisely and very discreetly to outwork the purpose of his Father. And each Gospel writer has his own way of recounting the Lord's miracles. John has his signs. Luke has his own order. And Mark has a very wonderful and a very specific order in which he records the Lord's miracles. Mark records, as we said earlier, 19 miracles in total. And those 19 are neatly divided into four distinct categories. Now, God willing, this weekend, we're only going to consider the first two. But those miracles have a very wonderful pattern that they follow. You see, Mark records bodily healings, and then he records a miracle of nature. Then he records bodily healings, and then he records a miracle of nature. Each sequence being a distinct set in itself to reinforce the purpose of the Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps we'll just come to Mark chapter 1 and we'll show the order of the first five miracles. Miracles of healing, then a miracle of nature. Other miracles of healing, then a miracle of nature. Mark chapter 1 and verse 23. Where did the first miracle take place, brothers and sisters? Mark 1, verse 23. And there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. So the first miracle recorded by Mark takes place in the synagogue. Where did the second miracle take place, brothers and sisters? Well, we're told in Mark chapter 1 and verse 29, and forthwith, when they were come out of the synagogue, they entered into the house of Simon and Andrew. So the second miracle is recorded in a house. Where was the third miracle recorded, brothers and sisters? We come over to chapter 1 and verse 39. And he preached in their synagogues throughout all Galilee, cast out devils, and there came a leper. So whether or not that healing actually was in the synagogue is not the point. He preached in their synagogues, and there came a leper. So the third miracle takes place in a synagogue. Where does the fourth miracle take place, brothers and sisters? Chapter 2 and verse 1. And again, he entered into Capernaum after some days, and it was noised that he was in the house. Verse 3. And they come unto him, bringing one sick of the palsy, which was born of four. So the fourth miracle takes place in a house. Where does the fifth miracle take place, brothers and sisters? Chapter 3, verse 1. And he entered again into the synagogue, and there was a man there which had a withered hand. The fifth miracle takes place in a synagogue. Synagogue, house, synagogue, house, synagogue. That's not coincidence, brothers and sisters. That's deliberate. There must have been hundreds, absolutely hundreds of miracles that the Lord did for the first 18 months of his ministry. And we know that because later on, these places, Capernaum, Bethsaida, Chorazin, came under heavy indictment for not responding to all the miracles that had been done in that place. There must have been hundreds of miracles, but Mark only records five. And they're all joined together in rapid succession by this word immediately. The Greek word euthyos, sometimes it's rendered straightway, sometimes it's rendered forthwith, sometimes it's rendered anon, sometimes it's rendered as soon as. Mark's gospel almost leaves you breathless as you traverse the first five chapters because immediately the Lord did this, and then immediately he did that, and then immediately he did this, and then immediately he did that. What's the gospel of Mark in the faces of the Caribbean? It's the ox, the servant. There's no genealogy in Mark. There's no judging between sheep and goats in Mark. It's just about doing. Immediately he did this, and then immediately he did this, and then immediately he did that. And he must have done hundreds of miracles for the first 18 months. But Mark only records five. And then we get our first miracle of nature in chapter 4 and verse 37, where the Lord calms the sea. And that miracle of nature, as we'll see, will summarize the first sequence and will become a bridge to the next sequence. So you've got miracles of healing, then a miracle of nature. Miracles of healing, and then a miracle of nature. Four distinct sequences of miracles in Mark. All done to highlight the Lord's powerful teachings, the fact that they can transform us, the fact that they can cure all kinds of problems, both mentally and spiritually in our lives. Synagogue, house, synagogue, house, synagogue. And then we have a miracle of nature to break the sequence. Now, what's so important about the synagogue? What's so important about the house? Why the synagogue? Why the house? That, brothers and sisters, is the subject of our next class.